Let's turn together again to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The three great themes that run through the upper room discourse. One is the love of the believers for one another and with the Lord. We saw that in the first 17 verses, where we had the Lord washing the feet of the disciples and teaching them that they should wash one another's feet. The second great theme is the opposition that believers will face from the world. And we see an example of that in Judas' betrayal of the Lord, which we're studying now, beginning in verse 18 and down to verse 30. The final theme is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus to be with his Father. And that we'll see at the end of the chapter. And then those three will be repeated three more times as we go through the upper room discourse. But for now, we want to look at the betrayal by Judas. We began this last week, and I'll begin reading at verse 18 and read down to verse 30. I doubt we'll cover all that, but let's read the entire section of the prophecy of Judas' betrayal. John chapter 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. Let's pray. Father, what a sad and sober picture you give us of how one of our Savior's own chosen disciples could turn and betray him. Father, you remind us in this of the great weakness of the human flesh. You've saved us, Father, not because of our merit or because of any strength of our own, but simply by your grace and through your Spirit. Father, you sustain us day by day by that same power, and so we cry to you that you would uphold us. Teach us, Lord, by Judas's failing, how we can avoid the snares that Satan would set for us, and that he would not be able to lead us in his ways or place his thoughts in our minds, far less ever to enter into us and gain control of us, as he did with Judas. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love for you and our devotion to serve you with all of our hearts. And we commit this time to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the whole section here has to do with the promise of Judas's betrayal. The Lord quotes the scripture in verse 18, lets the disciples know he is foretelling that betrayal. And then in verse 21, very explicitly, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And right in between these two, in verse 20, he says, I'm sorry, verse 9, yes, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And the first time I read this verse, I was reading through the chapter and the section. I was trying to trace the argument as the Lord develops it, and it brought me up short. What does this have to do with the prediction of Judas's betrayal? Of course, one approach, which is the meatloaf theory of Bible exposition, is to believe that the Bible was written by somebody who was half the time occupied with something else and wasn't really paying attention, and they just sort of gathered together bits and pieces of sayings by the Lord and pushed them all together into a meatloaf and stuck it in the oven, and out came the Gospels. I did not adhere to that theory. It is pretty much what a lot of people think. And you'll find people who say, oh, there's an obvious discontinuity here. It's due to editorial incompetence or lack of attention. And we shouldn't try to make sense out of it. But we believe that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we believe that it makes sense to read the Scriptures through, and that if at first glance you don't see a coherent argument, you better go back and look again. Pay attention again to what's going on. So I went back and I looked at this verse 20 again. What does verse 20 have to do with verse 18, the prophecy of Judas's betrayal back in the Psalms, or with verse 21, the Lord's repeated prophecy, one of you shall betray me. And then in verse 20, if you receive whoever I send, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me. Well, as I began to look at this statement, I realized that we once again have come across one of these frequently repeated sayings of the Lord. We have found two of these already in John, sayings that are documented in many different Gospels, in many different places, at different times in the Lord's ministry. These were central themes that he wanted to emphasize to people. Can anybody remember the other two that we have seen so far? These repeated sayings.
If you told us one of them, we would remember at least that one.
Well, let's take a look at the two in their context here in John. Back in chapter 12, verse 25. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable, even if it only says something once. But when the Son of God repeatedly says something on different occasions, you get the idea maybe that you're supposed to pay careful attention. So 12:25 was the first. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So that was repeated no less than six times in the Gospels on a number of occasions. The idea that if we strive to satisfy our own desires, our own tastes, we're going to lose our life. But if we're willing to give up everything that is dear to us for the sake of the Lord, we will, in fact, at the end, redeem our life. The second one was 13:16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And that also appears no less than four different times in the Gospels. Well, now let's consider this one, this third repeated saying, which is, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth he that sent me. It appears here. It appears in Mark 9 and Luke 9, talking about receiving little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about receiving those that he has sent and the meaning of that. The Lord has said this verse actually already once in John, back in chapter 12, when he was in the temple. Look at verse 44. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. So what you do to me, you do to the one who sent me. That's not as close as the other parallels are, but certainly is the same basic idea that the Lord is making here in chapter 13, verse 20. But I think the one that the Lord has in mind here is probably Matthew 10:40. And you can turn to Matthew 10:40 because I want you to see the... statement and also the context in which it occurs. Matthew 10, verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. That's very close to John 13:20. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now, what's the context of Matthew 10? Matthew places this at the end of a long discourse. And what's the context of this discourse in Matthew? Well, look at the very first part of the chapter. What happened at the beginning of Matthew 10? This is the calling of the 12. This is the calling of the 12 and sending them out. Chapter 10 is the great missionary discourse in Matthew, where he sends the 12 out. Verse 5, go, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, in the rest of the chapter, he gives instructions for how they're to conduct that ministry, how they're to go as they preach. At the end of the chapter, he says to them, anyone who receives you receives me. You go in my authority. You go in my name. And whoever receives me receives him that sent me. So you are representatives of Almighty God. That is the authority and the privilege with which I have invested you in sending you forth. Luke chapter 10 gives us these words in verse 16 in a similar context. And also adds a little bit of a twist to it. Luke 10:16. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So if it's the case that receiving a messenger is to receive the one who sent him, it's also the case that if you reject a messenger, you reject the one who sent him. And what's the context in Luke chapter 10? Go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 10, if you will. What's the setting of the saying here? This is the sending out of the 70. Remember, he sent the 12 out to preach, but then he sent a larger company, 70 out, two by two, as laborers into the harvest, going forth as lambs among wolves. Now we come back to John chapter 13. He is discussing the betrayal, and in the midst of this discussion, he says, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. How does this make sense? How is this coherent with the rest of the discussion about Judas? Does anybody have any lights go on? He certainly exemplifies the Luke one. If you despise me, you despise him who sent me. So I think that is one significance of quoting this here. It is to remind them that he is the representative of the Father. And that to betray him, to show hatred toward him, is to show hatred toward the Father. In a few chapters, the Lord will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's simply not true that there are many roads all leading to one God. If you do despite unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have no hope with the Father. You cannot reject his Son and have him. That is one significance. Anybody have a thought of another significance here? I wonder if he's reminding Judas at the moment where Judas is about to leave the company of the 12 of the privilege that he bestowed upon Judas when he first brought him into that company. Back in Matthew 10. When he first gathered the 12 together, there were many that followed around the Lord and wanted to hear him teach. Of those, after a night in prayer, he chose 12 to be with him, to learn more closely what he had to say, to send them out. And he gave them, as he sent them out, this special privilege. You are my representatives. If people receive you, it's the same as receiving me. And that's the same as receiving the Father. You are ambassadors of the court of heaven. Judas, contemplate carefully what you are about to do. That's what you're throwing away. When you came into this company, it was to be heaven's ambassador. And now you are about to go out and betray me as a traitor. As a traitor. Think carefully what you're about to do. The Lord is thinking about it, certainly. Whatever is going through Judas's mind, it's hard to imagine. But in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, this is back in John 13 now. John 13. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. To say that the Lord is troubled in spirit is an interesting expression. The word literally refers to water that is all stirred up, being shaken and stirred. John uses it in chapter 5 to speak of the pool of Bethesda, where an angel came down and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped into the water would be healed of their illness. In the other Gospels, we read that Herod is troubled when he hears the report of the wise men about a king being born. Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, when he's in the temple and sees the angel appear to him, he is troubled. The disciples in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, when the Lord comes to them walking on the water, they are troubled. Or in Luke 24, when he appears to them in the upper room. So it literally means to be all stirred up like water that is shaken or stirred, but then it's applied to the emotions. It's applied to being in a state of emotional turmoil. Think of Herod when the wise men came. You get a pretty good idea of what would be involved there. Terrified. John's usage is distinctive in two ways. First, the other Gospels will speak of Herod or the disciples or Zacharias being troubled. John is the only evangelist that speaks of the Lord Jesus being troubled. Once before we saw this, I commented briefly on it. Where previously have we seen the Lord Jesus being troubled, emotionally disturbed, and wrought up? In John. Chapter 11. And wept at Lazarus's tomb. Thank you, Dave. Chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And at that time I explained those two words as meaning two very different things. Groaning in spirit would probably be more appropriately translated, he roared. This is the picture of the bull about to charge when he bellows and lowers his head, or a champion going into battle and crying out with a mighty shout. So on the one hand, he roars as he's about to enter this conquest, but on the other hand, he realizes it's going to cost him. He knows the price he'll have to pay to conquer death, and that brings a great and profound disturbance to him inside. Here we see this again. One of his own is about to betray him. He has remembered the prophecy from the Psalms. He has recalled the time when he chose these 12. He's reminded not only Judas, but himself as well, of what a heinous thing this is to throw away the privilege of being heaven's ambassador. And he is troubled, deeply troubled in spirit. So John, first of all, is the only gospel to tell us that Jesus was troubled. It reminds us that he is a man. He's God, but he's also a man. He knows what it is to be upset, to be confused, to be burdened down, to have the weight pressing so heavy on him that he can't see any way out. If you've been there, if you've felt depressed and discouraged, your Savior's been there too. Jesus was troubled. There's encouragement there for us when we find ourselves troubled. He is not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. That's a very important thing to hang on to when life is difficult and hard. And brothers and sisters, if you're not discouraged sometimes living in this world, you're not paying attention. Okay? In the world you shall have tribulation, the Lord said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So first, the Lord was troubled. That's one way John uses this word. Now I want to show you the other place he uses this word. And that's in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And then again, in verse 27, after telling them of the Comforter, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John's use of the word, first of all, it's not Herod who's troubled, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's troubled as he takes our burdens upon himself. And then John, unlike the synoptics, does not say the disciples are troubled here or the disciples are troubled there. In fact, John says, disciple, child of God, let not your heart be troubled. It will try to sometimes. Your heart will rise up and say, oh, everything is so terrible. And you're to say to it, shh, peace, be still. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Jesus was troubled for you so that you would not have to be troubled. He bore your sin so you wouldn't have to bear it. He went through suffering and pain and sorrow so that you could be delivered from that. As Isaiah wrote of him, with his stripes, we are healed. When you allow yourself to be burdened down with sorrow and discouragement, you're paying twice for something that's already been paid for. The Lord suffered trouble so you would not have to. And when these things come to mind, recall him who was troubled for you and then heed his words, let not your heart be troubled. I find that an encouraging thing to keep in mind. We will face times of discouragement, but we need to remember that the Lord has borne that for us. He understands it, and if we rest in him, he will give us relief from that pain. Then in John 13, verse 21, after we read that he was troubled in spirit, he testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. What was he testifying to? To testify in John means distinctively to report something that you have observed personally. It's bearing witness in a court of law. Bearing witness to something that you have heard or seen. In chapter 1, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove and it abode on him. That's why John testifies, not just says. He doesn't just say, I saw the Spirit descending. He testified. He bare record. In chapter 3:11, the Lord says to Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And John writes of him, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. Testimony means eyewitness. Now, certainly he's going to be betrayed, but that's not what his testimony is about. When he says, one of you shall betray me, that's in the future yet. I think what he's bearing testimony to here is the deep agony of soul that he's going through. I think he is revealing to his disciples the struggle that he is facing. And I imagine that as he says these words, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. I think if you had heard him say that, your heart would have broken. Because the tone of voice in which he said that would have borne witness to the turmoil and anguish of soul that he is facing. It certainly affected the disciples profoundly. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Luke tells us that they began to discuss it among themselves. And Matthew and Mark report that each one of them, every one of them, asked the Lord and said, Lord, is it I? 12 times. Is it I, Andrew? Is it I, Peter? Is it I, James? Is it I, John? Is it I, Judas? And in fact, Matthew says explicitly, Judas said to him, Lord, is it I? And the Lord said, thou hast said. Apparently no one else heard the Lord say that to Judas. as we see this unfold, we'll realize that the group is still in the dark. And I think that's important to understand what's going on here. But they were disturbed by what he said to them. They said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Now, verse 23, we learn of a particular inquiry that was made after all this discussion went on. There was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, at this point, I want to just pause with the spiritual sense of the words and spend just a moment to try to clarify what's going on here. This is a very flowery language. There was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples. And I don't know how you picture this in your mind, so I thought I would try to help you picture it. I will show you probably what the Last Supper did not look like, and then some pictures that suggest what it might have looked like. Now, the picture at the top of this sheet is Leonardo da Vinci's great tempera painting at the Church of Santa Maria del Grazie in Milan, Italy. If you ever have a chance to visit Milan, this is certainly something you ought to go see, because it's a marvelous work of art. And in fact, it is set up in such a way, it's at the end of the dining room. It's at the end of the room where the monks ate. If you stand at the other end of the room, the perspective of these walls continues the walls of the dining room. So it looks like you're sitting at your table and there's the Lord Jesus up there at the end of the room having supper with you. It's an amazing artistic feat. And when most of us picture the Lord's Supper, I imagine we picture this. Big table set out and the disciples on both sides of the Lord. Unfortunately, that says a whole lot more about dinner tables in the time of Leonardo da Vinci than it does about dinner tables at the time of our Savior. The Romans, when they dined, did not sit in chairs at a high table like this. They reclined, and I've given you a diagram on this side and over here, a sketch that's filled out a little bit more to show how this worked. The room in which people dined in Roman days was called a triclinium. Tri for three, clinium meaning to lie, to lean. There were three benches around a place where a table could be put. The table typically was mobile. You could take it out. There was no bench on this side, and the reason was that that's where the servants came, either to put things on the table or to remove the table or put it in place. These benches were inclined about like this. If you go around on the web and look for the word triclinium, here's how you spell it. You have a good time with this. There's lots of stuff there. If you go look up triclinium, Google triclinium, you'll find lots of pictures of actual restored ruins. They're like this. So when you lean there, you're leaning up a little bit. There was a pillow under your left arm. And people lay on their left side facing to their right, as is indicated, like this. Now, this was a Roman custom that the Jews had taken up in the time of Christ. And there was a strict protocol to how a dinner should be served. And if you go to this the second URL here, it talks about dining etiquette in the ancient Roman world. And you might want to read this thing in case ever you fall into a time warp and find yourself back in Roman times. You'll know how to behave yourself at dinner. It's a study that a fellow did. Actually, he did it as a PhD dissertation here at the University of Michigan some years ago. There's actually a Michigan connection. He's in Australia now. But this diagram comes from him. The etiquette identifies each of these three benches. And this is called if you want to really snow people at a party sometime, this bench here is called the lectus sumus. That means the high bench. And this one is called the lectus medius, which is the middle bench. And this one over here is the lectus imus, the bottom bench. Okay? The host of the party sat at the highest position, or reclined at the highest position, of the lowest bench. So this is where the host would be. And in the case of the Last Supper, almost certainly this would be where the Lord Jesus would have been. The guests were up here. Down here were his family, his wife and any older children that might be joining with them for the supper. The guest of honor was right here. This was the seat of honor, just behind the host. But of course, since you're on the angle, they could converse together without too much difficulty. But this is how things would be laid out. Now, when we read that John, back in verse 23, was leaning on Jesus' bosom, and in verse 25, lying on Jesus' breast, he saith unto him, Lord, who is it? We are to understand, I think, that John is right here. It's interesting. John is not in the position of greatest honor. Who is? I'll suggest in a moment who might be there. I'm not the only one who arranges it this way. If you read Edersheim's wonderful work on the life and times of Jesus, you'll see this picture all laid out, and you can find the discussion of that there as well. But John is not where the guests are. John is in the position of a family member here. It's interesting that John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You know, John never names himself in his gospel. He always designates himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. At Calvary, when the Lord commits his mother into John's care, he says he saw standing there the disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene reports the resurrection, she comes to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 21, on the Sea of Galilee, after the resurrection, recognizing the Lord, Peter speaks with the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when the Lord tells Peter that he's going to be bound and led away as a prisoner in order to bear witness to the Lord, in chapter 21, verse 20, Peter turns around and sees that other disciple standing whom Jesus loved and says, Lord, what shall this man do? And the Lord said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So John five times calls himself, as here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's important to understand what he is and is not saying here. He is not saying that the Lord loved John, but he didn't love Andrew, and he didn't love Peter, and he didn't love James, and he didn't love the others. It's not a statement that there is one disciple whom Jesus loved and all the others he didn't love. That's not the point that John is making. In fact, John himself, in chapter 11, tells us that the Lord loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. So John was aware that the Lord loved other people. He didn't have this highfalutin idea that God loves me and he doesn't love anybody else. The contrast in John's mind is not he loves me, he doesn't love others. The contrast in John's mind in calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved is he loves me, he doesn't hate me. It's not a contrast between John and other people. It's a contrast between attitudes that the Lord Jesus could have. John knows he's a sinner. John knows he deserves God's wrath. And here he is, sitting at table with the Son of God, the one to whom all judgment has been committed, the one who is one day going to call the dead out of the graves and raise them up and pronounce judgment on them. And John says, you know what? He loves me. He loves me. John doesn't really care whether he loves others or not. The point is, he loves me. Just like Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believer and unbeliever alike can recite John 3:16. You can be a lost, blasphemous sinner and still believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You can say God loves sinful men, sent his Son to redeem them, and still not enjoy any of the good of that. That's a fact, and it's out there. It's third person. The sign of the believer is someone who says, God loved me. the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's at the moment when the world becomes me that you appropriate what Christ has done and you say, yes, that's for me. He loved me. And that's what John is doing. John is saying, he loved me. And that's what John's heart is full of here. And so he's quite content to be here in the place of family. It wasn't too long before this, in Matthew chapter 20, that John's mother, what was John's brother's name? I remember. Their father was Zebedee. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, fishermen. Yeah. John's mother came to the Lord and said, Lord, I will that you take these my two sons and put them one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. She wanted the place of honor for them. She wanted John to be over here at the Lord's right hand. John was happy to be at the Lord's breast. He was happy to be in the place of family with the Lord. The flesh would seek prestige and honor. The spirit seeks the place of intimacy. That's where John is, and that's what this means when it says he leaned on the Lord's breast. He's here, and he just leans back. Imagine yourself lying on your left hand. You want to talk to the person right behind you. You would lean back. You might lean against them as you turn yourself a little bit so that your voice can be heard, particularly if you're trying to speak quietly, which John obviously was here. Who's over here? Well, recall what I said a moment ago. When the Lord first announced this, all the disciples, one by one, said, Lord, is it I? Judas said, Lord, is it I? And the Lord said to him, thou hast said. But John still has to ask the question. And Peter still is wondering who this is. Verse 24, John, ask him, who is it? That means that when the Lord spoke to Judas and said, thou hast said, the others didn't hear. Where's that put Judas? Where's the only other place that somebody could sit to whom the Lord could very quietly say something without being heard by the others? I think Judas is in the place of honor. The Lord put Judas at the head of the table with him. You know, the scriptures say, if your enemy hunger, you give him to eat. If he thirst, give him to drink. The Lord is exemplifying that here. He puts Judas at the most prestigious seat at the table. He gives him every opportunity, every witness of the Lord's invitation to him. Judas, are you sure you want to do this? There's nothing in me that should cause you any offense. Don't you want to turn around? Don't you want to stop? Even now. He's piling up benefit upon benefit upon benefit with him. And yet Judas still persists in his nefarious design to betray the Lord. Matthew Henry has a wonderful comment on this. We must not be outrageous against those whom we know to be very malicious against us. Christ carved to Judas as kindly as to any at the table, though he knew he was then plotting his death. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. This is to do as Christ does. Think how this must have borne down on the thoughts of Judas. The Lord is giving every incentive to Judas to turn away from his wicked decision. Being here at the head of the table is a reminder of the Lord's goodness to him and at the same time of his own tremendous wickedness if he continues in this treachery. He is certainly without any excuse if he carries on in this direction. Well, this is as far as we have time to go this morning. Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week and learn more about how it is that the Lord reveals the traitor to the company that is there gathered together. The thought that I'd like you to carry away with you today is how Jesus was troubled in spirit as he contemplated this. How he, as a man, felt sorrow, felt confusion, felt the depression that comes when everything seems to be growing the wrong way. And how his desire is to carry that load for us. We are to cast all our care on him, knowing that he cares for us so that we can enjoy the blessing that he offers us when he says, let not your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Father, how hardened Judas's heart must have been to persist in his wicked designs in the face of such a compassionate and gracious Savior. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would keep our hearts tender toward you, that as you pile your blessings upon us day by day, we might not be discouraged or troubled, but might yield to your invitation. Let not your heart be troubled. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Thank you, Father, that our Savior was willing to be troubled, to endure suffering, so that we could be set free. We pray you'd help each one of us to enjoy the benefits of that freedom to their fullest. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's sing in closing from the Red Binder, the Advent hymns, the hymn that begins with the words, "Behold, a branch is growing." These are alphabetical by first line. This is early in the collection. "Behold, a branch is growing." My mind was drawn to the last stanza. "O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe. O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know." Let's turn to this lovely old German Christian hymn. It goes back about 500 years. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn. "Behold, a branch is growing."